But our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4. We're in an ongoing series from the book of Hebrews, and I will be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 this morning. So hear now the word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of holding your word, these books in the palms of our hands this morning, and to reflect upon the words that are printed on these pages. Oh Lord, this is your word. You have given it through a man, through both the mind and the pen of a man, and yet these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would take your word, illuminate our minds, illuminate our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us. And we would ask once again, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us and make us into what you would have us be. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Anyway, let's see. Missing a page here. Here it is. Yeah. But you might recognize these words. Whose woods are these? Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. Those words, of course, are by Robert Frost. He was a poet that lived up across the state line in Vermont, not too far from where Bob and Ruth are living now. But anyway, the reference to snow, I hope is not prophetic for us. Not looking forward to it right away, so be that as it may. But I want to say that it's good to have my son back from his bicycle trip, and my brother is here this morning, brought him down from upstate New York. But over this past month, Ian, the way I calculate it, you probably logged about 1,500 miles over these past number of weeks. And some of them were easy pedaling up along the coastline of Maine and then along the coast right there along the border with Quebec or New Brunswick in Canada. And some days you didn't pedal quite as many, and other days, well, there were long days. I think one in particular that you had told us about, you were coming down through the backwoods of Maine, and there's really not much out there. A lot of dirt roads on that particular day through Baxter State Park and trying to get out the other side before you could get to your campsite. And perhaps, while you may not have thought of Robert Frost and his poem, stopping by woods on a snowy evening, maybe that was your sentiment. Miles to go before I sleep. Miles to go before I sleep. Anyway, here we are. It's good to have you back, Ian. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews, as you know, over these past number of weeks. And once again, I point out to you that the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. We have here both an encouragement and an exhortation to persevere in the Christian faith. And I remind you, too, that the author of Hebrews, we don't know who actually authored the book of Hebrews. Tim told me that I have more leeway here behind the pulpit this morning. When we had the tablet set up, I had to stay put, but I can move back and forth a little bit more. And for those of you who are on Zoom, I don't know who's watching on Zoom this morning. But the author of Hebrews, we don't know for sure. There are people who have said, oh, it's the Apostle Paul. But the style of writing is so different from Paul's other epistles. It could be a number of other individuals. It could be Apollos. It could be Barnabas. People have suggested a number of different things. And there's one thought even that it's a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul, that Luke was given a certain amount of leeway, and so he was the one who actually penned the words, taking from Paul's sermon here. But we just don't know for sure with regard to that. But it does seem apparent that whoever is writing the epistle to the Hebrews is writing to a largely Jewish congregation. And here they are, probably during the period of time that Nero was the Caesar that was in rule there in Rome. The church was being persecuted. They were going through very difficult times, and there was always that temptation to turn back, to turn away from the Christian faith and go back to their Judaism, or at least turn away from the Christian faith. And the challenge here is not to turn back, but to persevere and to press on, to keep on keeping on with the faith. As I indicated, because we spent a little over 2 years, if you remember correctly, working through the epistle to Romans over the past several years, and I found Romans actually easier to preach on because Paul is very systematic, and Romans is especially systematic because it's Paul's systematic theology. And so you know the theme from the upshot, and you know where Paul is going, and it's easier to follow. But here in the book of Hebrews, we have this back and forth and this challenge and scripture passages that serve basically as a exegesis or exposition of different Old Testament passages. And he draws very heavily from all over the Old Testament. And as I indicated last week, what we have here in the first part of chapter 4 is really a continuation of the same thing that he was dealing with in the end of chapter 3, starting back there at verse 7, and it goes all the way through until the 13th verse of chapter 4. But there's so much contained here. But one of the things that you do know, of course, that you do recognize is this repeated drawing from the 95th Psalm. And as you remember, if you were here last week, the psalmist, in this case, I believe that it was King David, here we have at the beginning of Psalm 95, where he is expressing a sentiment of appropriate worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise and so forth. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the psalm, there is this dramatic turn. And you wonder, is this a completely different psalm? And we wouldn't know unless it was listed as one psalm, for example, in the Hebrew Bible. But here we have this challenge. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Here we recognize, of course, that the psalmist is reflecting back to that period of time, the wanderings in the wilderness, that 40-year period of time. And I believe specifically he's focusing in on certain events that took place that are recorded there in the book of Numbers, where we read that right after they had left left Mount Sinai, and they were making their way through the Sinai Peninsula, and with the hopes of still going into the Promised Land. And then Moses sent out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And when they returned, they came back with a report that, yes, the land is very productive. We're looking forward to everything that is there. But the 10 of the 12 spies that went in said, but we have a problem. The people are giants. And we're going to have to face the giants, and I'm not sure that this is what we want to do. And so the whole nation was panicked and said, Moses, why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die? And Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, were saying, no, God has given us his promise, and we take God at his word, and we go ahead, and we go into the promised land. But it was based on this and a pattern that we see reflected in the Israelite people during this period of time. It was based on this that God says, okay, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, for a full generation. And that generation is going to die off. And only the next generation will cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And so here the psalmist is saying, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. You see, there was this pattern of discontent, a pattern of grumbling, and all of that. And discontent, as the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 3, we see on several occasions, for example, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then a little bit further on, he says, in essence, the same thing, that that it was because of unbelief, you see, a lack of faith that they could cross into the promised land. And it was because of that that they would never be able to go into the promised land that God had promised them, into God's rest. The question for us is, of course, what is the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make? What's he trying, the point that he's trying to make to the people there of his day, to the church there? And what is the point that he's trying to make to us? Well, leading up to this, of course, the author of Hebrews has pointed out, in no uncertain terms, the contrast, the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, and the superiority of Christ over Moses, the contrast between Christ and Moses. That while Moses was faithful in the house of God, as a servant in the house of God, only Christ is the Son, and he is the builder of the house, that is, of God's people, and we would say the church of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this contrast there for us, don't we? And so based on that, the question is, so if that is true, if Christ is superior, then why go back to those old ways? Why go back? But you would say, well, Tom, most of us are Gentiles here. How does that apply to us? Well, it can apply to us because our temptation, of course, is to put our trust into something other than the gospel itself. And that said, I want for us to look at two important points today in this regard. And the first is understanding, first, the nature of God's law. And you'll notice that one of the hymns, of course, and the psalm that we read in unison this morning focused on the law of God. And then secondly, looking for God's rest is my second point this morning. Understanding the nature of God's law and looking for God's rest. Now, over these past few years, we have seen where there are some locations in some states or some cities where they have wanted to put a replica of the Ten Commandments, for example, in a courthouse or a public place. And some people say, oh, no, you can't do that. The ACLU or what have you says, no. You're imposing your religion in a public place, and that's off limits. Well, I'm not sure that their interpretation of those things are right. I think it's more than appropriate to have the Ten Commandments listed in a courthouse or in a public square or what have you. And of course, we read in Psalm 1 that the law of God really has real value for us individually and value for us as a culture. We read, for example, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But it's not that way for the wicked. They will be like chaff. They will have no roots in their lives, no foundation for their lives. But the problem is, I think, for us as Christians and for non-Christians too, is how we understand the law. Because so often our temptation is to think, and when we think of the law, we immediately think of the Ten Commandments, for example, and we say, okay, yeah, we've got a list of 10 things, do's and don'ts, do this, don't do that. And so we tend to look at it like this kind of law code, some abstract law code, like the Code of Hammurabi, saying these are things that you shouldn't do and these are things that you should do. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? James Montgomery Boyce, in his book Foundations of the Christian Faith, lists four different things that apply to how we understand the law. The first thing he says is that we need to understand that the things that we have, for example, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, honor your father and your mother, and on down through all of those different things, is that it's not just the outward actions, but rather it is the heart that really matters. And so it goes much deeper than just the outward actions. Along with that, he said, there is a tendency to interpret them minimally, rather seeing their extensive application to every area of our lives. Eight of the Ten Commandments are listed in the negative. Don't do this. Don't have any other gods. Don't make for yourself a graven image. Don't misuse the name of the Lord or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. But there are two that are listed in the positive. And he says that when we see those that are listed in the negative, we realize that the flip side of that would also be true, that when we read, for example, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning that you shall worship God, the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, and so forth. And vice versa, when you see one that's listed, for example, in the positive, then you're not supposed to dishonor your parents, or if we press it even further, authorities in general. And then the last thing that he says is that when we look at the Ten Commandments, we realize that if you look at them, you realize that there is, in each of the other, that Ten Commandment can be seen as being reflected in all of the other commandments as well. And so they are tied together as a whole. And so what we're talking about is a broader worldview, as it were. It's interesting, too, that when we think, of course, when we talk about the law, what we have in the Bible, of course, in the Hebrew Bible, the first five books of the Bible are referred to as the law or the Torah. That the Torah means the law. And so, and while a good portion of it is actual history, it's still reflected, it's still referred to as the law. And it's, in a sense, it sets a precedent for all how we look at the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? And I like to look at, for example, when I think about the Ten Commandments, is like a stone that is cast into a still pond. And you get that initial splash, but after that you get a series of ripples that work themselves out in concentric circles. And the interesting thing is, of course, is that the Ten Commandments themselves, and here I should say that I believe my own personal conviction is that the Ten Commandments are really the first inscripturated portion of Scripture. It even predates what we have in the book of Genesis, because if Moses was the human author and wrote Genesis and all the other books, the first five books of the Bible, then my conviction is that he wrote them after, perhaps there, began writing there at Sinai, but after he had gone up on top of the mountain and God had spoken to him and said to him, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then with his own finger wrote these words on tablets of stone. And so when it sets a precedent for how we are to understand both the nature and the application of God's law in the broader sense throughout the rest of the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul, at a later point in time, could say that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction and training and so forth and so on, that all Scripture is Word of God, while it came through both the pen and the mind of certain human beings, such as Paul or Moses or David or what have you. But the deeper thing here is that I believe it comes out of what we would call that covenant context. Because you see, the point is that even prior to the giving of the law, that God had already taken the initiative to establish a relationship with, for example, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even earlier, you go all the way back to Noah and so forth, in the early stages of the book of Genesis. And God had established this relationship, this unique relationship with these individuals, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And so when he gives them the law, it's within this context. And so because of that, it tells us a great deal about God. And so when we look, for example, at the beginning words of Exodus chapter 20, what do we read? "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In the Hebrew, it is, "I am Yahweh, your Elohim." Elohim really is kind of a generic word for God, but it's the word that we have, that we translate God, G-O-D, in our English versions. But when we read the word Lord, and you'll notice that in your Bibles, it's probably written with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what that means is that it's a translation of those four letters, those four Hebrew letters that we would say Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And so in essence, what God is saying, yes, the Egyptians may have their various deities. The Canaanites will have their deities. The Philistines will have their deities. But I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And that's a covenantal statement that God is making, because as God has already said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. But it tells us a great deal about God's character too, doesn't it? One is that God has taken a special interest in us, in our lives, and in our welfare. He's taken the initiative to speak to us, and to speak to us in a language that we can understand. I remember, and I've told you this story before, when I first went back to college, and I was looking at the course offering, standing in the bookstore at Berkshire Christian College, looking at the courses that were being offered, trying to decide which course I wanted to take. And I heard this voice behind me, what are you going to take? And I turned around, and here's this middle-aged man, and I could tell by the twinkle in his eye that he had something up his sleeve. And I said, well, what would you recommend? And he said, well, you better take Hebrew. And I said, well, why is that? He said, so when you get to heaven, you won't have to go to language school. So, and I said, okay. And that got me started on taking the Hebrew language, which I've never regretted, and enjoyed the time of studying the Hebrew language that I did. But we don't need to learn Hebrew to go to heaven. I think if we need to speak Hebrew in heaven, we'll learn it very quickly. We'll probably have ESL teachers there to teach us what we need and so forth. But anyway, be that as it may. But the point is that God has taken the initiative, and I believe that he spoke to Moses, and he spoke to the people of Israel, and he spoke to Abraham previously, and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and he spoke to them in a language that they could understand. Not that God necessarily has to speak Hebrew, but he took that initiative for us. It tells us about God's character. It tells us that God has a standard for what is good and establishes even a definition for that very term. But it's also interesting to note how Jesus himself takes and addresses the law. Because early on in Jesus' ministry, of course, there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all. But I tell you the truth, not the smallest letter from the law, the Hebrew yod, which is like an apostrophe, will disappear, not even the corner of a letter, but we call it tittle, which is the corner. It distinguishes one Hebrew consonant from another. It's that little tag that sticks out. If you've ever seen Hebrew, the block letters that sticks out over the corner, not even one of those will disappear until everything is fulfilled. It says, no, the law is not going to disappear at all. I haven't come to abolish it at all, but to fulfill it. And you see, that's the point here, isn't it? Because, you see, the tendency is for us to think that, okay, yeah, if I keep the law, then everything is good. Everything is fine. You see, that's the crux of the issue, isn't it? Because the underlying question here is, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with a holy God? The God who spoke to Moses from the top of the mountain in a blaze of glory and in the cloud and in the smoke and the thunder and the lightning. The God who spoke there in the pillar of fire and cloud that came down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And who took the life of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. How can I be right with that God? How can I stand before that God? And the point is, of course, is that the Pharisees, who were experts in the law, and they weren't bad men, they weren't people, but their interpretation of the law, that somehow, rather by their own efforts, by their own strength, and by their own goodness, they could attain to that standard. And so they would go through. We watched a series of on Netflix called Diesel, and excellent. And it's about an Orthodox Jewish family filmed in Israel. It's all subtitled, so you have to read fast because everything that's spoken is in Hebrew. You read the subtitles. But to see this Orthodox Jewish family, all the men, and I saw a fellow just the other day in a grocery store in a long black robe and the curlicues hanging down off the sides of his head, or using separate dishes for meat or dairy products, or not eating those things in the same meal, all those types of things, so that somehow or other that they wouldn't break the law. Because thinking that somehow or other by maintaining this particular outward standard, that they could attain to that level of righteousness that God requires. And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no hope. Unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You see, the law has its value because it is the word of God. But there are serious limitations if we misunderstand its purpose. And the purpose is ultimately to point us to Christ, to lead us to the cross, to lead us to our need for redemption. And this was the burden that Luther himself felt so long in his own life, during his many years as a monk, as a priest in the Catholic Church, in the monastery, wrestling with that question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Until the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, which I believe is the same that what we get in the book of Hebrews, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, or righteousness from God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so my question for you is, are you trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone, or in your own obedience to the law? Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is looking for God's rest. Looking for God's rest. Now, it's good to have Ian back, and I know he logged a lot of miles. 20 years ago, he and I embarked on a bicycle trip. We only logged 60 miles. We loaded up our bicycles with our panniers and pedaled from here down to North Carolina, and we averaged 60 miles a day over a period of 10 days, and there were some days that were much shorter, but there were some days, I think we topped out a little over 80, maybe 80, 82, 84 miles, I can't remember exactly. Anyway, it made for long days, and I can remember so well hammering our way through the Poconos and down through Amish country. And the one morning that we left there in Amish country, a campsite, and we pedaled on down through Lancaster, out through York, and all the way down near Gettysburg, down close to the Maryland line, because it was a campsite that we were trying to get to. And it was a hard day. And when we got to the campsite, it was they said, oh, no, all our campsites are reserved. And I says, isn't there just a piece of grass that we can put our tent up on somewhere off in the corner? And he finally relented and let us have one that wasn't going to be occupied until the following day. But anyway, the point is that I can remember pedaling along and thinking to myself, oh, only 15 more miles will be there. Only 10 more miles will be there. Only 6 more miles, only 4 more miles, only 3 more miles until we finally get there. And we finally got there, and we set up our tent, and somewhere along the line, we had gotten a bite of supper, and we crawled in our tent and went to sleep. And how good it was to lay down after a long, hard day. really felt good. In this chapter, it's interesting, well, chapter and a half, starting back in the beginning of chapter 3 and all the way through most of chapter 4, that word rest is used 10 times. Count it sometime. Go down through there and circle the word rest 10 times. What does the author of Hebrews mean by that rest? What did David mean? Because a lot of those quotations are from Psalm 95. What does it mean? What does it mean back there in the book of Numbers? Of course, Psalm 95 directs us back to those events that are recorded in the book of Numbers, that period of 40 years, and the anticipation that after those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they would cross the Jordan River, and they would be in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and everything would be good. That life would be perfect, and the trials would be over. And yet when they crossed the land, did they attain that rest? Did they attain that peace? That perfection that they were looking for? The author of Hebrews addresses that. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, meaning that after, when he took them across the river, if Joshua had given them that rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So the author of Hebrews understands that. It was about 400 years. 400 years until the time of David after that event. And David records these words in Psalm 95. And so he understood that it was still in the future. 1 year before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. There was an English theologian by the name of Thomas More, and he wrote a book titled Utopia. Interestingly enough, Utopia in the Greek means no place. He had a reason for writing the book. 51 years ago this month, Joni Mitchell sat in an apartment in New York City and she penned the words, I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road and I asked him, where are you going? And this he told me, I'm going down to Yazger's farm. I'm going to join in a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try and get my soul free. We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Well, yeah, almost a half a million strong young people made their way up the New York State Thruway to Yazger's farm, where they had a weekend of LSD and rock and roll and rolling around in the mud. Ah, utopia, paradise. You see, throughout history, people have been longing for that place of rest. They've been longing for that place of peace, perfection, utopia that has been an elusive dream. And the events of the past few months are just another stark reminder of that reality, aren't they? When we think about the virus, and we think about the riots and the broken windows and Macy's and people running out with flat-screen TVs and armloads of clothes that will never fit them. We think about all the politics that are going on and everything else that we have going on around us. We're told that after God created Adam and Eve, he looked out over everything and he said, this is very good. After creation was done and God rested. The command to keep the Sabbath day, it's interesting. We have it in Exodus chapter 20. We have the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus chapter 20. And then 40 years later, we have it recorded again in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you read through and do a comparison, you know those two lists are word for word identical. Except one point. And that has to do with the Sabbath. in Exodus 20, it's based upon the fact that God rested after the 6 days of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, let me read this for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, instead, we read there, chapter 5. And he says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, and so forth, your sojourner. And you shall remember not that God created the heavens and the earth and that he rested, but you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, what is the point here? What is the point here? You see, I believe that the Sabbath, of course, is more than just some arbitrary command that if you don't keep this command, God's going to be angry and he's going to punish you. But rather, it's an indication of that, a reflection of that unique relationship that God established with us as his people. That God created Adam and Eve good because they were created in the image of God, and their calling was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if I can use the words of the Shorter Catechism. But here we realize that Adam and Eve had fallen from grace, and God was, what we have here at the Exodus is merely a shadow of the greater redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so it turns our attention to this reality, doesn't it? Turns our attention, it directs us to the gospel. And so our Lord Jesus says to us, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The author of Hebrews writes here later on in the fourth chapter, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What we have, of course, is a call to faith, a call to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Miles to sleep before I rest. Miles to sleep before I rest. And I look out over the congregation, and I know that some of you, and some of you who are on Zoom, and if Tom and Cheryl were listening, maybe they're on by now, I don't know, going through some very difficult and uncertain times. Some of you in your family life, the circumstances of your families, your marriages, the pandemic, politics, the economy, the list goes on. And you may feel that perhaps you're in the wilderness now too. Your question may be, how can I know that he'll come through? How can I know that Christ will not let me down? I remind you that the book of Hebrews is written as an exhortation and an encouragement to us. Because you see, we have God's promises, don't we? And God has never, ever, never failed. When we belong to Christ, we have entered into his rest. And yet we still live in the already not yet. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we don't have the culmination yet, but we are still in Christ and we have his rest. Jesus gave us the promise that he would never leave us or forsake us. And so I encourage you and to challenge you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and he will hold you fast. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the promises that we see fulfilled throughout your word, that are recorded from beginning to end. And yet there are still promises that are outstanding for us as believers today. And so, Father, we need your grace to persevere. And we pray that you would give us your grace to persevere in the calling that is ours to follow Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.